for his leadership of the men's group. He's assigned me, since we're cooking, he's assigned me the instant grits and coffee based on my skill set. So I hope you ladies enjoy it, okay? Whatever. Today, our people, I don't want to be serious, all right? I'm filled with joy. I don't know why. It's just one of those days. Wonderful music, wonderful people. Our singles are serving the Lord in Rockbridge, Virginia, taking care of kids from other high schools just all over the area. They're there, or college groups, or whichever they serve, but they work very hard for the weekend, so you'll have some young people coming home extremely tired. But it is the grace of God and the kindness of the young leadership there that they go out and do this. And next week, I understand about 60 of our teens are going to head out again and work it. And I can tell you, as someone that has been there and worked, it is hard work they do, servant work for the Lord Jesus, that people may come to know him. Whom to know is life eternal. This morning, I want to read a passage, make a few comments, tell a couple stories. The other day, I was moving, yesterday, in fact, I was moving a family, and a young man was there, and I asked him the name of his son. He said he had a child, only one child, and the child's name was Caleb. And I said, why'd you name him Caleb? And he just talked a little bit about the name. But if you look at the biblical person, he comes on God's stage only for moments in the divine play. But there's something about him, and therefore something about that name, that stirs and inspires. And I know some of our children, Christian children, are named with the name Caleb. Now, we know Joshua, the general, the servant of Moses, the one who was Moses' right-hand man, his name means salvation. But Caleb's name means dog. Not something you want to name your child unless you're thinking of man's best friend or something like that. I wonder why that name. But what I do know about the name now is he establishes for us a principle of positive, faith-filled thinking in the midst of a difficult generation, and certainly a difficult moment for our world and for our country. And I call what he does not grasshopper thinking, but gracehopper thinking. I think it's up there. He's going to hop through life based on the grace of God and the strength that God provides him. And it has to do with how he thinks about himself and his God. And because he thinks that he is not all that, but he, the Lord Jesus, is all that, the great God of heaven and earth is all that, he can do all things. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. Moses had responded to the mass of people he served, millions of people. They were called to possess a land. And when you think of this land, if you do deeper reading that I'm going to do today, I think it is a moment where we can view the tribes in these lands as ISIS. They had rebelled against the God that created them, although they knew him through his creation and through their own histories. They had turned away from him, and the things they did are horrendous. I don't even want to account for them. Again, think of what we're dealing with in our modern world in terms of how they treat children and babies and all kinds of things. It's a horrible land that God's people are going into. And they know that. They know that. They've just come out of Egypt since in times past and have been slaves and stepped all over. And in a sense, there were attempts to destroy them. And yet they not only survive, God delivers them, brings them out miraculously, amazingly, with sign after sign and wonder after wonder. Things we've never experienced in our own lives. And yet they had. And this is the tragedy of this moment. They go to Moses and they go, you know, Moses, I know the Lord has told you that we're going to, he's going to give us the land as a possession. Canaan land, this wondrous place, this land of promise for us to establish our families and our lives. But we'd like to have you send some people in to check it out first. It's kind of, if you know the whole story, it was a delaying tactic. There are so many projects that God puts in the human heart things that he signs with his own name and asks us to do. Go speak to that Ethiopian eunuch up there. Lay hands on that lame man and see what happens. Tell that person how Jesus loves them. These just divine moments. And if we listen carefully, he's always talking. There's something he wants us to do. I don't think any of us listen carefully enough, but Moses spoke in a sense. We're not sure what this means, but he had an intimacy with the Lord. And in spite of that, they were always bucking him. They were always fighting him. They were always scrapping with him. Many times he and Aaron, the priest, had to fall on their faces and say, God, we can't do this. We cannot deal with the stiff-necked people. And the Lord would come alongside and help them. And here they come. They ask for a study to be done. You'll note, we're government folk here. Oftentimes a study is done. A committee, a blue ribbon panel is put together to really, as a delaying tactic, to get the voters off certain people's backs, and time goes by, and ultimately nothing happens. And we all know this frustration. It is an American craziness, and it's not just American, isn't it? It's kind of shuffling the deck so no one will really see what's in my hand. And so these people come to Moses and say, yeah, do a study, send these people in. And okay, they'll take the leaders of every tribe. You'd think maybe you'd get a response from leaders, but sometimes, always, leaders are weak, very weak. They're just like, scary moment, you. And the leaders that are strong are not strong in their own strength. They're strong in divine energy. So here we go. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. The land was fruitful. It was good for growing things. And they told him, we came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, we have studied and we know the people who dwell in the land are strong. And their cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Now, when they say the descendants of Anak, we should go, ooh, the descendants of Anak. These were legends. These were what were called the Nephilim. They were that group of historical and legendary people that perhaps had somehow wed and been enticed by the sons of men, the women of men. There's an idea of an angelic kind of perversion where these evil angels come with women. Now, we don't know if this was just a legend of the time. We don't know really if these were not simply some huge people. Look at your world. You will see, you'll go to England and walk down certain streets, and weirdly, in certain parts, you'll see these relatively giant men. These cultures exist with these powerful people, and to the warrior, he's got to take a hard look at that. These people are physically tougher than we are. They're used to a very hard existence, and Moses, for us to go in there, I mean, we're talking the sons of Anak. Human reason steps in where God has already spoken. Oh, you know, this sin isn't so bad. I mean, if I just view it another way, it's good that I sin because then I can see the grace of God abound. I'm actually doing God a favor. Human reasoning. Lauren Cunningham, the great missionary captain of Youth with a Mission, said human reason is good. It's just limited. The question is, what is the Lord saying? What is he saying to you? What counterculture thing is he saying to you? Everybody around you says, you cannot enter the promised land, whatever that is. Bill, you're crazy to have 9 kids. I got it. I heard that a lot of times from Christians. I'm not going to make a little bitter diatribe about it. I didn't really care because we felt that Jesus had just uniquely, hear that word, put that desire in our hearts, and we were going to go for it. The Hittites are in this town, Moses. The Jebusites, the Amorites, they dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. One man, one solitary man says, we can do this thing. Now, on what platform was he building? Caleb was a warrior. He is tough as nails. At age 85, he was still fighting. And he said he had the body of a young man, basically. He was a powerful physical specimen for whatever reason. So that would give him some confidence. But when you're talking about going into nations that are cruel and heartless, oh, that's a whole different thing, unless you're looking to something beyond yourself. What is God challenging you to do? What is he talking to your heart about in the silent moments? And I guarantee he's saying something to you. My wife said to me at one point in our life, as I was ministering in a small congregation, she said, "Bill, I think God's called you to pastor." Oh my gosh. She knew everything wrong with me. Everything. My intensity, my passions, my this, my that. If you made a list, it was as long as 10 people's arms of my imperfections. And yet she was kind enough to see me as a servant of the Lord in some way. We didn't know how that would happen. But a door opened up for us for effective ministry at a very fine church. And they weirdly, after some 6 months of analysis and human reasoning, asked me to come in for an interview, and I interviewed, and I didn't know where it would all go, and I talked to my father. I love my dad. He always wanted me to go into the military. I guess he never said it. Every activity that he ever designed for me had some military aspect, so I think that's what it was about. And I tell him, "I believe God's called me to be a minister." Oh my gosh. "And I want your blessing." And I was looking for a confirmation, a spiritual confirmation. Have you asked people that love you what it is you're made for? Have you gotten those kinds of reflections? Well, here's your gift set. Here's what you are. So I went to my dad, and he said, "Bill," he said, "do that. If that's what you feel called to do, do that. And in fact, the money you've been offered is not enough." He said, "Go in and ask for another, at the time, $1,000. So he put himself, he put his desires for me aside. He had a measured, tiny faith, a grain of mustard seed faith in the Lord Jesus, and he said, "Go for it." And it's as if the Lord told me, "Go possess the land." And God opened doors from there, and the rest is history. Caleb, here's a leader's thing, quieted the people. He quieted them. They're all railing. They're scared to death, and he quiets them down and says, "We can do this." Then the men who had gone up with him said, here it is, human reasoning again. "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." What has he called you to do? And you say, "I'm not good enough. I'm not strong enough. I can't do it." Wrong answer to the question. How strong is the one who called you? How capable is he? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Don't assess your own talents and abilities. Ask yourself this one question: has he called me to do it? And if he's called me to do it, go do it and see what he does, not what you do. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out. They'd already been told to go. They spy it out and they back it all off, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out as a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people in it are a great height. They're big, they're giant. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves," self-esteem, "we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them like grasshoppers." Well, I assume by that they're saying grasshoppers don't have large biceps and aren't very tall, and I think that's right. You step on one, they crunch, and they die. And that's kind of how they perceive themselves. "But one and the Lord are a majority. One and the Lord Jesus are a majority." Paul said, "Death has lost its sting. The grave has no victory." There are some in here with cancer. And the Lord Jesus is just over there. And what we need to pray for is Caleb-like strength and perspective. To know if the Lord is with us, that's enough. We're going to kung fu the grasshoppers. We're going to be positive in spite of the negative things in our lives. And our situation may not change, but our attitude certainly can. See, grasshopper thinking dwells on the negative. Oh, what'll happen if this happens and that happens? And there's a whole constellation of ideas that can float through your mind, some of which are delivered by the enemy, the adversary of your soul that just wants to talk trash to you all day long. Sometimes you have a hidden resentment You've been abused, you've been hurt, you've been tormented by someone in your life, and then, and you have bought in to the hate message they sent you long ago. The God who loves you and bought you with his precious blood has no hate messages for you. This is my beloved son, daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Do not let your past lock you into a way of thinking that is a flat-out lie. Fill yourself with a Caleb-like faith. Don't see yourself as a grasshopper, someone to be stepped on. See yourself reflecting the very glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Norman Vincent Peale is criticized by some because they've kind of attached him to the positive thinking, which he was. He believed in positive thinking, but he also, some have attached him to the name it and claim it type. If you just say positive things enough, everything will change. No, that's not what I take from him, at least for this sermon. Is there anyone in here that doesn't like to be around positive people? Don't raise your hand. Haven't you known those people in life that they can't help but say something positive? It's almost insane, but it puts a glow in your spirit and a spring in your stride. That is a leader. That is a positive and an awesome thing. Peale tells a story, and I know it's not going to delight the feminists among us, and that's fine. It's a kind of a story from 50, 60 years ago, but I think it still speaks to us, and I think it's entertaining. Let me read it to you. She made an appointment to see me in my office at 2 o'clock on a certain afternoon. Being quite busy that day, I got a little behind schedule. It was about 5 minutes after 2 when I walked into the conference room where she was waiting. It was obvious she was displeased, for her lips were pressed firmly together. Oh my gosh, okay. It's 5 minutes after 2, and we had an appointment at 2 p.m., she said. I always admire promptness. Well, so do I. I always believe in being prompt, and I hope you will forgive me for my unavoidable delay, I said with a smile. But she was not in a smiling mood, for she said very crisply, I have a very important problem to present to you, and I want an answer, and I expect an answer. Then she shot out at me, I might as well put it to you bluntly. I want to get married. I thought that would get a laugh, but it gets a silence. Is it striking a little close to home? Well, I replied, that is a perfectly normal desire, and I should like to help you. I want to know why I can't get married, she continued. Every time I form a friendship with a man, the next thing I know is he fades out of the picture and another chance has gone by, and she added, speaking frankly, I'm not getting any younger. You conduct a personal problem clinic to study people, and you've had some experience, and I am putting my problem right up to you. Tell me, why can't I get married? No men may answer that question. I studied her to see if she was the kind of person to whom one could speak frankly, for certain things had to be said if she really meant business. Finally, I decided that she was a big enough caliber to take the medicine that would be required if she was to correct her personality difficulty. So I said, well, now let's analyze the situation. Obviously, you have a good mind, fine personality, and if I may say so, you are a very handsome lady. All these things were true. I congratulated her in every way that I honestly could, but then I said, I think that I see your difficulty, and it is this. You took me to task because I was 5 minutes late for an appointment. You were really quite severe with me. Has it ever occurred to you that your attitude is a pretty serious fault? I think the husband would have a very difficult time if you checked him up that closely all the time. In fact, you would so dominate him that even if you did marry, your marital life would be unsatisfactory. Love cannot live under domination. Then I said, you have a very firm way of pressing your lips together, which indicates a domineering attitude. The average male, I might as well tell you, does not like to be dominated, at least not so that he knows it. Then he said, I think that you would be a very attractive person if you got those two firm lines out of your face. You must have a little softness, a little tenderness, and those lines are too firm to be soft. Then I observed her dress, which was obviously quite expensive, but she didn't wear it very well, so I said, this may be a bit out of my line, and I hope you won't mind, but perhaps you could get that dress to hang a little better. I know my description was awkward, but she was a good sport about it, laughed right out loud. She said, you certainly don't use style phraseology, but I get the idea. And then I suggested, perhaps it might help to get your hair fixed up a little. It's a little floaty. Then you might also add a little sweet smell of perfume, just a touch, just a whip. But the really important thing is to get a new attitude that will change the lines on your face and give you that indefinable quality known as spiritual joy. This, I am certain, will release charm and loveliness in you. Well, she burst out, never did I expect to get this combination of advice in a minister's office. No, I chuckled. I suppose not, but nowadays we have to cover the whole field in the human problem. Then I told her about a professor at Ohio Wesleyan University named Professor Walker, and he said, God runs a beauty parlor. He explained that some girls, when they came to college, were very pretty, but when they came back to visit the campus 30 years later, the beauty had faded. The moonlight and roses and the loveliness of youth did not last. On the other hand, other girls came to college that were very plain. But when they returned 30 years later, they were beautiful women. What made the difference, he asked. The latter had the beauty of an inner spiritual life written on their faces. Then he added, God runs a beauty parlor. Well, this young lady thought about what I had told her for a few minutes, and then she said, there's a lot of truth in what you say. I'll try it. Here is where her strong personality proved effective, for she did try it. A number of years went by, and I'd forgotten her. There in a certain city, I was making a speech. A very lovely looking lady came up. She was with what was obviously her husband and a 10-year-old child, and the lady had a smiling way, and she said, well, how do you think it hangs? How do I think what hangs? He puzzled. What? My dress. You think it hangs right? Bewildered, I said, yes, I think it hangs all right, but just why do you ask? Don't you know me? She asked. I've seen a great many people in my life. I said, frankly, no, I don't think I've ever seen you before. And she reminded me of our talk years ago, which I've described. Meet my husband and my little boy. What you told me was absolutely true. She said very earnestly, I was the most frustrated, unhappy individual imaginable when I came to see you. But as I put into practice the principles you suggested, I really did, and they worked. Her husband spoke up and said, there was never a sweeter person in the world than Mary here. And I must say, she looked the part. She had evidently visited God's beauty parlor. Not only did she experience a softening and mellowing of her inner spirit, but she properly used that to create great, great quality in her, which she possessed. And the end for Dr. Peel was this. It was Christ in her, Christ growing in her, Christ manifesting himself in her that won her husband and made this beautiful child. Christ in us is our hope of glory. There is beauty in holiness. Male or female, there's a gentility in the man of God that everyone recognizes. That's why they call them gentlemen, if they really are, if they're filled with him. There's a smile on their face and an ability, a pluck, if you will, a strength to face adversity with courage and fortitude and to care for a family and to fight hard so that they can have the supplies that they need. That's what Jesus is like. That's what I believe. That's what a true leader is like. And I've known a few in my life. I aspire to be that person, but I'll need a lot more grace than I have right now. But I'm stepping on the bus with the Lord and moving on, and I'll get the hard lines out of my face, and if I have to put on a little perfume, I'll do it. If it gives me the glow of Jesus somehow. Faith-filled thinking. That's what I'm suggesting to you. Caleb and Joshua were two guys that said, we can go in there. Doesn't matter how big these people are. Doesn't matter how large your problem is. I don't know what it is. But we don't lean on ourselves. We lean on him. We await an aroma of life that only comes from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Some of you young people, I'm just going to say it, there aren't enough of you here. Here's what I would suggest to you. You be a Caleb or a female Caleb. Everybody around you is telling you the way life should go and the way you should live your life. Don't listen to some of that nonsense. The question is, what does Jesus want me to be? If you want an example of strength under fire, you want to be like Christ. That's who you want to model. Not some kid down there that says, have a few drinks, smoke a little J, do whatever you want, because that's cool. That's not cool. That's a certain pathway to destruction. You hear it from your parents, you're hearing it from your pastor. A guy that's strong stands up to the crowd. Margaret Thatcher, one of the greatest women who have ever lived, dad told her, and they were a devout Christian family, she went to an overnight one time, or she asked him if she could go to a sleepover. And he said, Margaret, wait, why do you want to do that? And she said, well, because everyone's doing it. And he said, don't ever do something because everyone else is doing it. You decide what's right and you do that. You lead. And she became the prime minister of Europe. And her name remains on the lips of the people in that nation to this moment. In this world, her name's out there. Because she took a stand in her own way for Christ. There was a man who was confronted with his civilization coming apart, the candle of Western civilization being blown out in England. Those of you that study this stuff, and I do, and many of you do, you guys are the brightest people I know that Winston Churchill, an old man, was put in charge of England at that time because he had prophetically foreseen the nightmare that was Nazi Germany and its rise. And when they started coming after the English and they were not prepared for it and they looked like grasshoppers in their own sight, one man was not a grasshopper. One man was filled with a spirit. I guess God helped him for the sake of the people. I don't know where Churchill was. I know he went to church. I know he had a grudging respect for the Lord and religion and all that. What I do know is in that moment, God used him in this way. He said this, I would say to the house, as I said to those who've joined this government, that I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, sweat, and tears. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. You ask, what is our policy? I will say it is to wage war by sea, land, and the air with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us. There it is. To wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival. Without victory in this Christian life, you may live, but you're dead on the inside. And if you don't know Christ, the Bible says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're like Scrooge, bound with chains and little money boxes, and that's all so important, and it's not. What is important is the beauty of holiness. It is a Caleb-like determination to go in and take the land and not think with human reasoning about all the negatives. There are so many people that will tell you what you can't do. Hang with the people that will tell you what you can do. Stop feeling guilt and shame about the way your kids are coming out, by the way. Put that smile on your face. Love them. And let them feel the consequences of their actions until such time as they look up, because their redemption will be drawing nigh. Jesus Christ needs them to pick up their heads and look. Are you a Caleb or are you a grasshopper? Very seriously, which one are you? And if you're a Caleb, you're a world changer. If you want to be a Caleb, you need only one thing. A living relationship with Jesus Christ. And here's how you get it. You admit you're a sinner. I messed up. I can't do life myself. You believe that he is the Savior and the only Savior. There's no hope in Allah. There's no hope in religion. None. There is no hope in do-it-yourself-ness. We need a power beyond ourselves to scoop us up and carry us through the battle. The third thing is choose to follow him. Choose to follow Jesus. Have you made that choice? What is God saying to you? Are you going to stand up and say, God, help me, I'll do it. I'll take that step. I'll make that decision. I have that determination.
I'll change the creases in my face. I'm tired of the sourpuss I've been. I'm sick and tired of my irritability and my complaining and my grumbling. I know we are well able to possess the land that is this person and the areas round about me. And you're at the school, be the one non-complainer. You're at the job, terrible boss, everything's terrible around you. What do you think Jesus would be like? You know what George Washington was like when everything was coming apart? Stand-up guy, unrelenting in his determination to see a victory for the United States of America. And what he perhaps couldn't see was the ocean of freedom that fell on this country. Because a few simple men took a Caleb-like stand against wickedness. Enough said. Could you bow your heads and pray with me? There's no one like Jesus. If you've never received him, he is here right now. So it's not a form of hypnosis. It is not a clever saying. Passion enough will not do it. I am telling you, he is knocking on the door of your heart right now. And he's saying, repent of that thing, do that thing, receive me now. You can put him in arm's length, you can push him away, but he is relentless. He is the hound of heaven. He still loves you and is coming for you. And he has a promised land to open up to you through many dangers, toils, and snares. Lord Jesus, come into any life this morning. Any person that doesn't know you, just say in your heart, repeat after me. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. Jesus, take my life and make it be wholly consecrated to thee. Take my life. I'm a sinner. I know you're a great Savior. I choose to follow you. And for those of you that have projects before you or difficulties that seem insurmountable, oh Lord, I pray you would replace the dark and negative thinking, which is simply a self-dependence, and turn it to a marvelous picture of who you are in these dear people. Bless them, I pray, in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Bill. We're going to have a little reflective song here. We'll give you a chance to sort of meditate on what it is that you've heard today, just on the service in general. You know, years ago, a friend of mine named Bill, there he is, told me, John, pray in the morning and pray at night. He told me some other things, too, and set my life in order. He didn't realize that at the time, but that's what he did. As a fairly new believer of maybe 5 years. And what I've learned since that time is to follow that simple advice. And one of the things I do when I'm sitting with the Lord in the morning, and sometimes I'm too tired to remember what to pray or who to pray for, I simply just have a word reading in the Word, like an automatic program on my iPhone or something like that. And I'll say, Lord, as I sit here with you, teach me and inform me and lead me into this prayer time. 10-15 minutes. It's made all the difference in the world. What does it look like to wash my wife in the water of the Word, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 5? What does that look like in a family? It's important for me, I know, to plug into the Holy Spirit and let His anointing come upon me in those times, because then I'm walking around life that day, one day at a time, fully charged and aware of Him. And then sometimes I have to repeat, you know, rinse and repeat. Because the days can be pretty tough, amen? All right, so I'm going to play what I think is a pretty song, and we'll let you think about these things, and I'll kick it off here.